Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
To the seven churches of Asia Minor. It was a church in Ephesus that Jesus addressed, a church that was near and dear to John's heart as he pastored it for a time. And one wonders if John was worried, what would Jesus say to the people under my charge? And what John heard Jesus say must have at once caused his heart to leap for joy, but also break it simultaneously. And my prayer for us this morning as we hear Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus is that we would hear these words from the one who walks among the lampstands, including our own this morning, and that we would have ears to hear and hearts that are ready to obey in whatever it is he says to us. The reading of God's word, hear the word of the Lord, Revelation 2, 1. Through 7. The angel, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this word which penetrates into our lives which now are filled with voices coming from every direction telling us what is true, and yet we can trust very little of what we read or hear from our own countrymen nowadays. And yet we have this supreme privilege this morning to know that we will hear that which is true, and that the one who grants us ears to hear desires our good. So, Lord Jesus, give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. And we ask in your beautiful name, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, a Learjet took off from an airport in Orlando and was scheduled to land in Dallas, but it never arrived. On board that Learjet was a professional golfer, Payne Stewart, and several of his friends and the crew of the Learjet. Now, if you and I were standing on the tarmac that day when that jet was about to take off, from all appearances, it would look like everything was fine. It was a sleek, new model. It had had the best of everything. If we would have seen the jet take off from the tarmac, we would have marveled at the speed and the way it could climb and how it seemed to just cut through the air like butter. From all appearances, we would say, gosh, that looks like a flight I'd like to take. I'd like to go on a Learjet flight someday. But what you would not have seen is that on the inside of that jet, something was tragically wrong. Experts today suspect that shortly after takeoff, the jet lost cabin pressure. The temperatures dropped below freezing and killed every single passenger on that Learjet. And because it was on autopilot mode, that Learjet that was supposed to go to Dallas, Texas, continued a ghostly journey of 1,400 miles until it crashed in a South Dakota field. On the outside, everything looked fine. But on the inside, something was tragically, lethally wrong. That tragic event of Payne Stewart in his life is an image of what can happen in our own lives. From the outside, we can look like we've got everything together. It can look like we are doing our duty to be in church and to pray and to read through the Bible and to avoid big sins, and yet inside we're hiding something that could kill us. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's depression. Maybe it's a consumption with money. Money, money. On the outside, it looks great, but on the inside, something is tragically wrong. Or maybe even more subtle and less obvious is that you look at yourself and you see a life that was once zealously pursuing Jesus, wanting to know Him and the power of His resurrection, and now you realize that's kind of slowly ebbed away. You're in autopilot mode. I mean, you're still going to church, you still read your Bible, but the zeal that you once had, that's gone. Maybe you know, theologically, that Jesus saves sinners. But maybe in your heart you've forgotten that He calls you His beloved. It seems this is what happened at the Church of Ephesus. On the outside, everything looked fantastic. Theological precision, hatred for liberal theology, and yet inside, they had lost what was fundamental, and that was their love for Jesus. Like I noted a moment ago, this must have caused John's heart to leap for joy and break simultaneously. We know from church history that when John left Jerusalem, he was faithful to Jesus' command to take care of his mother. So John and Mary made their way to Ephesus, where he pastored this church for a time. And it was there that he was arrested, sent to Patmos, and he spent some time there in that political prison of sorts. And then after he was released from Patmos, he went back to Ephesus, where he pastored again and where he is today said to be buried. So Ephesus was John's church. It was his people. And so Jesus begins with Ephesus probably because it was whoever took John's letter from Patmos, Ephesus was the closest city. But John has to listen in as the Lord says, look, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. Now, on the one hand, Jesus does rebuke them, but He also praises them first. He praises them for their intolerance, which is probably what we need to hear today. He praises this church for their theological intolerance of errant doctrine, and then He will rebuke them. That you've lost what is fundamental, and that is your affection for me. Well, how does Jesus praise them for their intolerance? Well, let me tell you first, this is a bit of a review as we went through the book of Ephesians together several months ago, and I trust you've forgotten nothing of what I told you, but for those of you who are new, Ephesus was a major city in Asia Minor, today what is the country of Turkey. Some have likened it to New York City. It was a commercial hub. It was a place where the arts were. It was a place where tourism was strong. It's also home, it was home rather, to one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to Artemis, the goddess of fertility. It was a pretty huge city for its day. 300,000 people lived there. So think Orlando. About that size in terms of population. So this isn't a backwater town. This is the place to be. And that temple of Artemis, again, one of the seven wonders of the world, attracted people from all over the world. I mean, it was you went to Ephesus so that you could be blessed with all of your endeavors, particularly fertility. So women that were barren would go to Ephesus. And there was a hotel industry, there was a restaurant industry, there was even a souvenir industry. They would make out of silver and little terracotta, they would make models of the temple. So you could take it back and say, hey, look, we went to Ephesus. So again, think Orlando, right? I mean, it had a major attraction that pulled people in from all over the world. And when you go there, what do you buy? You buy stuff so you tell everybody you've been to Disney. And you get the bumper sticker, Disney Mom, like we care, you know? Okay. Sorry, I should probably walk the parking lot before I said that one. But anyway, so imagine that situation, right? You're living in Orlando and you're doing your best to keep any kind of influence of Disney hitting you or your kids. It's nearly impossible, right? I mean, kids, you're not going. I mean, some of you say that anyway. I do too. But you're not going to wear the shirts. You're not going to watch the movies. I know your friends are going. I know it looks fun, but it's wicked. We're not going to Disney. Little kids' hearts are breaking right now. What's Pastor Lauder saying? But evidently, Ephesus had done a good job of keeping all of that kind of paganism from influencing the church. And Jesus praises them for it. Look there at verses 2 to 3. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. So what Jesus is here is saying to the Ephesians is that I understand that you have no stomach for compromise of doctrine. I know there are men going around calling themselves to be apostles, and yet they are distorting the gospel, and you are testing them. Your elders sit down with them and listen. And when they hear something that is out of accord with what I've entrusted to you in my scriptures, you call them out on it and say, that is not the gospel. And you call them to repent. Jesus particularly commends them because they have nothing to do with this group of people called the Nicolaitans. Look there down at verse 6, if you would. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, what it is precisely that the Nicolaitans taught, we don't know. They're going to be addressed again in the letter to Pergamum, and we'll talk more about them then. But it appears that they were some sort of synchronistic group of Christians that wanted to adopt some of the surrounding paganism of the day. You know, so you can imagine their teachers going around in Ephesus saying, you know, do we really want to invite hostility from our countrymen by saying that the temple to Artemis is wicked? Don't say that. It isn't helping our cause. You know, or look, why refuse to call Emperor Domitian divine? He's demanding that we all call him God and burn a little incense to his name. But we know he's not God. We know incense. We know these things aren't real. Jesus knows our hearts. What's it going to hurt us? Just call him God. Why invite problems? How are we going to reach the world for Jesus if we come off as uneducated and unenlightened people? We know what's true. Stop talking about it. You know, one can imagine that's what the Nicolaitans were teaching. Go ahead and go to the temple. Participate in the festivals. You're going to lose your job, but Jesus knows you don't really believe it. Now, the Nicolaitans, they died out. By the time the second century came along, there's no more talk of them. But Solomon tells us there's nothing new under the sun. The Nicolaitans go by many names. In both the first century and in our own, there are those who will stand in pulpits who, for a refusal to suffer for the name of Jesus, or because they love the applause of men, will distort or suppress or ignore the clear teaching of Holy Scriptures. I mean, for example, think about how common it is in our country today for Christians to say, "I believe there are many ways to God." Now, I've shared with you before, Ligonier Ministries does a state of theology survey every several years wherein they survey thousands and thousands of people, both in urban and rural settings, Christians and non-Christians, trying to get a feel for what does the gospel look like today? What do Americans think the Bible teaches? And this is what they found in 2022. That 42% of those who identify as evangelical Christians say that God accepts the worship of all religions. 42% of our countrymen think there's many ways to God. I choose the one through Jesus Christ. But who am I to judge? Who am I to say that there's only one way to God? I mean, after all, I've met wonderful people that are taking different paths. We don't want to be uneducated. We don't want to come off as unenlightened. We don't want to be knuckle-dragging Neanderthals about this. Of course, for me, Jesus is the only way, but who am I to say? 42%, which means there's probably some of you in this room. Some of you who are younger than me who think, well, that boomer just needs to get enlightened. I'm not a boomer, by the way. Or those of you who are older who think, well, that young man just hasn't been around as long as I have, and he just needs to soften on this point. But here's what you need to hear. That when we compromise doctrine, when we try to make the gospel more palatable to our culture, we not only compromise our witness, we malign the name of Jesus. We malign it. We present him as a clown. Look at what he says there in verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. And you've not grown weary. For my honor, for my glory, for my reputation, you have not compromised with these people.
And therefore you have guarded my name in your testimony. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an example of how the compromise on this point, that there's many paths to God, and how embracing such a thing maligns the name of Jesus and presents him as a fool. Roger Nicole was a seminary professor, and he used to tell this story to his students. And he said, I want you to imagine a scenario. You're standing outside of your house and it's burning down. But at this point, you've managed to get everything of value out of the house. You've got the dog, you've got the photo album, and you've got all your kids. I probably should have put that in a different order. But you've got your kids out, you got the dog out, and you've got the photo album. And you're standing, you're watching your house burn down, thinking, well, this is terrible, but at least I got everything, you know, everything that matters. And then your neighbor walks up next to you and says, man, that's a shame seeing your house burn down, but I want to show you how much I love you. And then your neighbor runs into the burning house, you hear screams, the house falls down on him, and he dies. And you think, what the heck was that, right? I mean, what would you think about your neighbor in the days to come? Would you think that man loved me? No, you'd probably think, what the heck was wrong with him? That was stupid. Why'd he go in there? Why'd he do that? Makes no sense. But now imagine this scenario. Again, you're standing outside of your house. It's burning down, and for all your best efforts, you could not get your kids out. Even the fire department said it's hopeless at this point. And then your neighbor comes over next to you and says, let me show you how much I love you. He then goes into the burning house. You see your children emerging from the flames. They run up and they grab you. You then hear a scream, and the house falls down on your neighbor and kills him. What would you think in the days and weeks and years to come? That man was a fool? No. You'd think, oh, how he loved me. See, what is Dr. Nicole's point there? His point is this, that there's many ways to God, and if Jesus is just one path, but it wasn't necessary, then what Jesus did was not honorable, it was not glorious, it was foolish. If you could get to the Father through Islam, then what Jesus did was unnecessary. If you could get to the Father through any other way other than Jesus Christ, then what Jesus did was not only unnecessary, it was foolish. Because I could have done it myself. I didn't need you. Do you see how when 42% of evangelicals say there's many ways to God, they think they're being agreeable to men, but what they're doing is compromising their testimony and presenting Jesus as a fool. You didn't have to do it. But if we obey the scriptures, regardless of what men think, where it says there is but one mediator between God and man, and that man is Jesus Christ, men may hate us, they may call us names, but we will honor the name of Jesus when we testify to what he has done. Namely, that he walked into the fire of his Father's wrath, and we have emerged safe and protected from his anger against sin. Let men say what they will, but let it never be said of us that we were more in love with man's approval than the applause of heaven. Amen? Does that still move you? Does your heart leap with joy at hearing that Jesus Christ so loved his people that he willingly let himself be consumed on the cross so that you might be spared? Does that still thrill your heart? Maybe your heart has grown cold. Maybe you're listening as one who once had a zeal for telling anybody that would listen about this Jesus. You didn't care what they thought or what consequences would come to you at work or in the home. You remember a time where you just wanted to tell everyone about the love of God. And now, there's this vague guilt. Maybe I should be sharing my faith. I don't know. Any of you know that? Any of you know what it was? There was a time when you would talk the Savior's ear off, thanking Him constantly for His kindness and His mercy and His grace to you. And now, you might throw Him a prayer here and there. Lord, you know, bless my day. Help little Johnny to get over his headache. Maybe I should thank you for this meal I'm about to eat. Apparently that happened to the Ephesians. For all of their doctrinal precision, their hearts that once burned hot for Jesus had iced over. Visitors to the church in Ephesus would have left, and on the way home, driving, maybe not their cars, but walking home or on horseback, they would have said, boy, that church was really precise. Boy, that Sunday school was accurate. That preaching, there was no compromise. And someone from the back seat, Daddy, but do they love Jesus? I don't know, son. That was not clear. And Jesus still in love with the Ephesians. Jesus in love with you, my friend. He praises them for their intolerance, but also pursues them for intimacy. Jesus' words in verses 4 and 5 must have broken John's heart. John, so-called the apostle of love, he has to hear Jesus say to his flock, you've lost your first love for me. Look there if you would. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Maybe your own heart breaks as you read this. Mine does. My heart breaks for myself. As I read through this, I remember having that sort of appetite for Christ that would cause me midweek to long to be in the presence of God's people, to sing to Him, to have that glorious opportunity to hear the very Word of God preached. I remember those times, and then I remember also other times where Sunday turns into one more thing that I have to do in a very busy life. I remember being in the philosophy department at my university in Indiana and knowing I would be mocked for my stand for Jesus Christ in that department, and then knowing also sometimes the embarrassment when people ask me, what do you do for a living? And I don't want to tell them because of all the things I don't want to be associated with. I remember one time walking down my stairs at my apartment at the university, and I stopped midway down. I fell on my knees and I praised Jesus that He called me His friend. But I also know what it is to sit in my study over there, to be hours into my work, and to think, I haven't even prayed today. I should stop. I know what Jesus is addressing here. I know what the one who walks among the lampstands is putting his finger on. I know what it is to have a heart that continues to do the stuff, but to have my own heart ice over in indifference to what is most important, namely, that I love Jesus with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So with that, I am preaching not at you. I'm preaching first to my own heart here. I am listening first to my Savior speak to me all week, and I come to you with a black eye and to testify to his mercy. Because he beat the stew out of me all week. And I'm here to tell you that I'm grateful for it. I want to begin as Jesus rebukes his church for what is coming. I want to begin with a word of encouragement to you, which will then lead into his words. The word of encouragement is this, is that if you sense within your heart right now that what you are offering to Jesus in terms of your worship, of your witness, of your time, if you recognize that he is far greater than what you are giving to him, then you must know this is a good thing. It's a good thing to recognize that there is a chasm between what he is worth and what you are giving to him. One of the fruits of a regenerated heart is to recognize that he's far worthy, far more worthy of what I'm giving to him. To thirst for Jesus, to hunger for Jesus, to long again for that first love you had for him is not something that self-righteous people or the demons have. If you're in this room right now thinking, no, I'm giving Jesus everything he's owed. I'm here, aren't I? I'm going to throw some money in the plate and I'm going to get on Facebook later and tell the world that Jesus saves sinners. He's getting what he's owed, pal. Then I would say, woe to you. But if your heart this morning says, it breaks for what I've lost, Jesus says to you, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you, my friend. It is a good thing to say with the Ephesians, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. So be encouraged, but then Jesus says also, remember. Take a look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So Jesus is going to say three things. Remember, repent, and redo. But what are we to remember? What are we to remember? Remember not only the love that we once had for Christ, but I think he would push us further to say, remember why you loved me. Remember why you were zealous for me. I mean, John, after all, the Ephesians pastor, wrote later that you love because he first loved you. Paul, who was also a pastor to the Ephesians, he wrote to them, and he said, even before the foundation of the world, knowing that you would at times grow cold in your affection for his son, even before God created all things, he set his affection on his people. In love, the Father predestined you. Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Remember that you're loved by the Father. Why did you love it all? Because you were loved by the Father. You were loved by the Son. John reminded us in chapter 1 that he loves us. Remember the present tense there? Not just that Jesus did love you, but look at you now, but he does love us. He loves us and has freed us by his blood. He loves you, church, pastor. You loved him because the Father first loved you. Jesus loves you, and the Holy Spirit right now is dragging you by the wrist and saying, come look at Jesus. Look at him. Remember where you were, but also remember why you were there in the first place. You've been encircled by the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit loves you. Remember that. Jesus says, isn't it glorious that Jesus comes to us with the gospel? He doesn't come and say, shape up, but remember my love. Remember that you were loved through and through for all of your doctrinal precision. You've forgotten the first and most important thing, which is love, and yet you must know my love remains on you. Remember that. And then he says, repent. Jesus says, repent. Repentance in the Bible isn't just stopping to do one thing, but it's always stopping to do one thing or thinking one thing or not doing something and starting to do or think something else. So in this case, Jesus is saying, not only remember from where you have fallen and why you loved in the first place, but come back to me. Set your affection back on me. The love you've abandoned, give it back to me. Now, why does Jesus insist upon this? Why does Jesus say, I want to be number one in your life? I want you to love nothing in comparison to me. The answer is because he's a jealous God. The answer is Jesus is a jealous husband. Now, we might shirk back at such a description of God, but you know, remember back in the book of Exodus when Israel had been in slavery for centuries and they're still trying to figure out who is this God? We don't really know him. And Moses says, what's your name? What do you like? Show me your glory. I got a report. I'm a study committee. The Jews back in slavery, they want to know, what are you like? Who are you? What makes you tick? And you remember one of the things he said when he gave the Ten Commandments is that you shall have no other gods, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. You tell my people that I'm a jealous God. And in order to amp it up a little more, later on in Exodus 34:14, the Lord says, not only am I a jealous God, it's my name. My name is jealous. Tell my people that my name is jealous. Now, jealousy, of course, within humans is often sinful. It's often driven by self-doubt or inadequacy or envy or fear. So sometimes jealousy, when it's sinful, can tear relationships apart. But there's a kind of jealousy that humans can show that it closely mirrors the kind of jealousy that God has. There is a kind of jealousy that seeks to protect something that is supremely precious. A good husband will be jealous for his marriage. And when there are things within his own life or within his wife's life or there are any kind of internal or external intrusions that threaten the marriage, then a man or a woman that loves their spouse will have a holy jealousy to make sure that those intrusions go away. They will protect something that is supreme. A human marriage, of course, is patterned after, Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 5, that men and women's relationships are patterned after the relationship that Christ has with his wife, the church. And so it only makes sense here that Jesus Christ is coming to us as a jealous husband who is saying, I am fervent and I am aggressive on this matter because I do not want that which is sacred and precious to me to be threatened by anything else in your world. Therefore, the jealousy of Jesus is not driven by some sort of damaged ego or low self-esteem or because he's fragile, but rather because we're fragile and we're easily persuaded and tempted to entertain other lovers by getting in bed with the world. And Jesus says, I will not have that. I will protect you, and therefore I come to you, saying, remember from where you've fallen and turn back to me, because I have a holy jealousy for my bride. like what J.I. Packer wrote about the jealousy of God. He says this, "It is His holiness reacting to an evil in a way that is morally right and glorious. It is a praiseworthy zeal on His part to preserve something supremely precious." His love for you, His desire for your good and the glory of His name is such that He says, "I am a jealous husband. Give me your love." I mean, so serious is this that he threatens the Ephesians in verse 5, "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand." I mean, effectively, he's saying to the Ephesians, "I will unchurch you. I will unchurch your church. You are to be a light in a dark world, showing the pagans around you what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and also your neighbors, yourself. And if you aren't doing those things, I will de-church you." It's the same thing Jesus says to us. The building might be here, pews might be full, there might be music in our ears, but if we have lost that love for Jesus and do not remember it and turn back to Him, He says to us, "I will not be among you. I will not be among you." Remember, He says, from where you've come. Turn back to Me. And then He says, to do the things you did at first. Look again at verse 5. Jesus says to the Ephesians and to us by extension, do the works you did at first. Now, this counsel to do the things that you did at first, this is what marriage counselors will tell you. If ever you've been in marriage counseling or if ever you've counseled in a marriage and you're talking with a couple where love has grown cold, this is often the very first thing the counselor will say to you. What were the things you did at first? You know, how did you win her love? Or how did you make him feel that he was the apple of your eye? Did you write him notes? Did you guys have a favorite restaurant? Did you buy her flowers or take her to a Cubs game? You know, that kind of stuff. The stuff that guys do to show their love. Go Cubs. So those kinds of things, start to do those again. You know, replicate the things you did at first. And often it is effective. Often it's a way of doing the things you did at first because they meant something then and they can mean something again. So redo them. And oftentimes it works. Sometimes it doesn't. You know, I mean, I've been that marriage counselor. Telling people, write notes. Do the things you did. Go to your restaurants. Go for a walk. Where did you guys like to go? And sometimes the couple will say to me, "We can't go back. There's been too much violation of trust. She's or he's broken the vows that are precious to me, and I can't go back to do those things." Do you know what Jesus is saying to you, my friend? As the groom who has never broken a vow, as a groom who has never betrayed you, do you know what he's saying to you? We can go back again. We can start over. I know what you've done. I know what you've not done. I know that your heart is cold towards me. I know you've become indifferent. You say accurate things about me, but you don't savor me. But here is what I want you to know, my beloved. My love has never ceased for you. My mercies towards you never end. In fact, they're new every morning. We can go back again. And maybe you think, "I can't go back." My promise to you, my friend, is that in so long as there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem and a Christ who walks among our lampstands today, you can. Like any relationship, it takes work. It takes time. You sitting in a pew and saying, oh yeah, I remembered I was loved before the foundation of the world, so now I'm supposed to love Him. It takes time. Sometimes relationships take maintenance. Sometimes it takes renovation. Think on these things, Jesus says. Do the work of renovation. Remember why you loved me in the first place. Turn it inside out and upside down in your mind until it makes your soul gag on my love. Think on these things. Turn back to me. And do the things you did at first. And His promise to you is this. I never command you to do something that I will not equip you to do. I'm the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can't get this back. But if you abide in me, remember from where you have fallen, turn back to me and redo the things you did at first, then you will find your heart strangely warmed again in love with the Savior who so loves you. Amen? Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.